Okay, as you can see on the screen, we've been studying for quite some time now. It's our 36th week, an arrangement of the four Gospels into parallel columns on single pages so that you can compare what the four Gospels say about any given event. In this particular case this morning, we're going to be looking only at Matthew chapter 18 because it happens to be one of those places where only Matthew tells us about this particular piece of information that is revealed about Jesus and his teachings. Before we get into that context itself, let's think a minute about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just a fancy word so you can show how smart you are. It just means the study of studying. Hermeneutics has to do with properly understanding either the spoken word or most especially, and usually it revolves around, the written word. So while you're listening to me speak right now, you are unconsciously applying a whole lot of different rules that you've acquired through your lifetime of employing the English language so that you want to rightly understand what it is that I'm trying to impart. Everybody understands that the spoken word is subject to misinterpretation, although that is less so than the written word. Just now, you've watched me make very subtle gestures. I went, the written word. And just the fact that I made that little finger-pointing motion and then hopped from one to the other gives you all kinds of visual feedback on how I'm feeling and the way I'm portraying this. And so the presence of my body does a tremendous amount to help you understand the spoken word. We're less likely to misunderstand that. But you turn to the printed page, and all of that is stripped away. And now, frequently, the words are subject to several different understandings. Now, if I'm not mistaken, the Spanish language does something I really like, which we would do in the English. How do they start what is just before the first word in any sentence that ends with a question mark? So if you're going to get a question in Spanish, what do you find printed on the page immediately before that sentence that ends with a question mark? A question mark. They put them on both ends. So now you know going in that a question is about to be asked. In English, we always wait till the end, we read the whole sentence, and then we go, oh, I'm supposed to raise my voice at the end because I'm asking a question there. Okay, but you don't get set up for it. And so hermeneutics is a very detailed study. Now, I took courses on it, have books on the subject, of how to understand, most especially, the Bible. And so you will probably know already that this context, that word, is probably the single most important word in all the study of biblical hermeneutics. Context. What is surrounding any given sentence, or even a phrase, or a single word? If you're going to figure out from a printed page what idea God put on that page, then always you must put it in its context. You want to see what follows after, but most especially what preceded it. Context, as this particular slide suggests, is when I captured off the internet, is everything. And I don't think that's overstating it at all. Context is everything. Unhappily, the Bible's a pretty big book. So, we read it in pieces. And, remember, think about what I said last week. And I got caught recently when somebody asked me, it was Bill Kohler, about Artaxerxes. And was he the king when Esther was in? And I had just taught it the week before. And it's only 7 days later, and he asked that guy. And I had to sheepishly say, I don't remember. I knew that last week. Should have asked then. I prepared the class then. Now I forgot. When we pick up our Bibles to read every day, we're typically not holding in our memories, a photographic picture of everything the Scripture said, starting in Genesis chapter 1. So, especially among churches of Christ, I go so far to say, we have really emphasized this. It's one of the major reasons that I am a Christian, rather than being the Roman Catholic I used to be, or being in any other religious group you can find out there, because I've just been immensely impressed with these people and their focus on Scripture and their intent desire to not read anything into it, to not misunderstand it, to just do what it says. Get it right, you know, and practice it. However, that's not to say that we're all that good at getting the context or even remembering to look for the context as we like to think we are. So part of the responsibility of a preacher is to, as gently as possible, you know, point out sometimes where individuals make mistakes, but especially when congregationally or, you know, just all throughout the world, you meet people who've developed a sort of an ethic, a sort of a general accepted understanding of a passage that maybe has not been fitted properly into its context as it ought to. Now, an introduction like that, you can tell I'm about to say that this Matthew 18 is maybe on the top 10 list, I think, of the most misunderstood passages in Scripture. It is also one of the best known among us. But oddly enough, it seems to me at least, and you see as we go along here what you think about it, that typically we all know how to find Matthew 18 in verse 15, and that's where we start. We don't look at anything ahead of it. We've got a picture in our minds. We've heard preachers teach on it. We think we know what Matthew 18 means. And so we then have commonly shared, and for decades and centuries, I guess, you know, this understanding, which in my opinion really is not very correct at all. So, like last week, and for the second week in a row then, contrary to what I really would rather do, which is to try to get through 4 or 5 pages every day, we're probably going to spend all of our time, or at least a great deal of our time this morning, right here looking at this particular section of Matthew 18, these three verses. So everybody, we're at the very top of 127 to begin. If you have difficulty reading, you know, the book for whatever reason, or you're in another Bible, or you'd rather just look at the screen, in this case, I put all three verses up on the screen as well. So it's the first thing that appears on page 127. If you have the Harmony, it's Matthew 18 and verse 15. In the New American Standard, it reads like this. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, before we go any farther, you've all heard those verses before. What do you think Jesus was teaching? Before we go any farther, have you employed all of the interrogatives that hermeneutics of any kind, especially biblical hermeneutics, have taught us to apply? Who, what, where, when, why, and how? And not only to whom was it written, but who's doing the writing? We're supposed to stop always and say, who, what, where, when, why, how? That's the context. And then only after we've asked ourselves all those questions can we say, I believe that I've been able to get back 2,000 years ago into the Milun setting, you know, of that moment, and I can now understand what Jesus was doing to that audience at that time. And once I understand what he wanted those people to get out of what he said, then I can start thinking, and only then can I start thinking about, well, does that even apply to me at all? And if it does, how does it apply to a Christian 2,000 years later, after Jesus dies on the cross, after Jesus raises from the dead, after he spends 40 days proving that he's back in the flesh from the grave, and after 10 days further down the road, the Holy Spirit comes and empowers the apostles to have this miraculous ability to reveal God's will and start preaching and bringing people into the kingdom, which does not exist in Matthew 18 and will not exist for at least 3, maybe 6 to 9 months from the time that he's standing there talking to those people. So, we all know Matthew 18, 15, 16, and 17. And what I'd like everybody to do right now,
I want you all to sit in your chair. Okay, I want you to take your hands and just reach down and grab both sides of the pew in front of you. Hold on. Okay. Promise not to throw anything at me as I go through this next slide.
Here, after my years of preaching and teaching, in association with thousands of Christians, I guess, through all this time,
here's, brethren, what is all too often, and in fact, I believe, most often, made out of this passage.
So before we look at the context, before we understand anything that went before, before we, you know, get ourselves settled there, let's just read it again. This, highlighted in yellow, is how most people today apply the passage. If your Christian brother sins in any way, shape, or form according to your understanding of New Testament doctrine, go and tell one of the elders so that he can show your brother his fault in private. If he listens to the elder, you have nothing else to do having fulfilled your duty. Therefore, ignore verses 16 and 17. Now, I've seen that an awful lot. I've seen that because sometimes I get in the place of the elder. People come and tell me, and they expect me to go take care of it for them. Then comes verse 16. But if he does not listen to the first elder, that elder should take one or two other elders without you, so that by the mouth of two or three elders, every fact may be confirmed. Followed by verse 17. If he refuses to listen to the elders, they should tell it to the church, who shouldn't do a thing in the world about any of this. And then, let him be disfellowshipped according to 1 Corinthians 5, which has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with anything that's being discussed in Matthew 18. You still gripping the chair? Okay. Now, brother, that's harsh, isn't it? That's harsh. But I've been on the receiving end of that so many times in my years of preaching, you wouldn't believe it. I've had elders come to me time and again, say, well, we got this complaint against you this week.
All right, what is it this time? You know, okay, who is it so I can go talk to him? And I've had elders tell me time and time again, I'm not criticizing our little church at all, but in the past, before I got here, I've had elders say, well, just trust us. You don't need to know.
So you're never going to know. We will not allow you to know who's brought this accusation against you. I've been specifically told you are not permitted to ever talk to these people.
We're going to just trust us. I remember that expression several times. Just trust us. Okay? Now, brethren, is that what Matthew 18 says? No. But isn't that the way it often goes? And you know it is.
What's happened so many times is that either the elder or the preacher becomes the guy who hears all the rumors and scandal and backbiting and gossip. And then he's supposed to go take care of it. And the person that's unhappy, the person that brings them this scandal and gossip and all their unhappiness, then they pull their story and they go away. And that's the end of it for them. Till maybe later, someday down the road, they'll hear about disfellowship, a word that does not exist in Scripture. And then they'll say, well, 1 Corinthians 5 then is now being applied because the elders have been through Matthew 18. Brethren, it's the farthest thing from what Jesus is talking about. Who's he talking to? Who's he involved with? What is going on in this passage?
So again, I'll put it back up on the screen, and this will be our last slide. You can look back at the passage again.
Here's what it says. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now raise your hand if you're a Jew. Raise your hand if you're a Gentile. Well, since we're treating everybody the same because we're already all of us Gentiles, what's going to change here at the end of verse 17? Not a thing in the world, because we're already Gentiles who are treating Gentiles like what? Like Gentiles. Raise your hand if you're a tax gatherer. Don and I were in a church together in Colorado a long time ago, and one guy had to raise his hand. He was a good friend of ours.
Boy, did he ever take a lot of grief.
Sure enough, he worked for the IRS. Okay. Well, brother, how many, raise your hand, how many tax gatherers have you ever known? I knew one. You knew one. There's two of us. Mine took Donna and I to see a Carpenter's concert because he was so happy about Donna agreeing to marry me. What did yours do for you? Not much. Well, yours wasn't good for anything. Mine at least got me a free ticket to a concert. Kid, what do you mean? Treat them like a tax gatherer. Somebody raise your hand. Tell me now. Here in America as Christians, how are we supposed to treat tax gatherers? There's some kind of rule here we're supposed to follow. So tell me now, what is the rule for treating tax? I can tell you how I treated mine. I said, thank you, and enjoy the show. How do we treat tax gatherers? We don't even know any. So what have we done to the passage? We tried to say, this is what Jesus wants the Christians to do in the church. Months from now, when he establishes that church, and for the next 2,000 years, this is the disciplinary paradigm for the kingdom after it gets established some months from now. That's just kind of the way we generally seem to think about it. Is that what it was? No. And how many times was the word you used? How many times did you have to go to your brother? You had to go to him at least once before the verse even started. Then you're ordered to go, you know, that's when you had your problem with him. Then you're supposed to go to him and explain the problem and try to win him. And if that fails, you're to get two or three others, one or two others, three total, and go back and talk to him again. You're going to have at least three conversations with him. Now, just for fun, raise your hand if you personally have ever been through those steps yourself. But we're the people of the book. Okay? So, have you heard this verse used as the standard by which the church is supposed to do things? Well, sure you have. We all have. That's just the way we do it. So, this is kind of a harsh class this morning because it is shaking a paradigm that I've seen universally in every church I've ever been a part of. All the people that call me on the phone from other states and ask me Bible questions, you know, all through the years. This keeps coming up. Let's see if we can get it in its immediate context, and then let's see if we can figure out how to apply this. So first, let's back up a couple of pages. How did Matthew 18 start? It started on page 124. In verse 1 of Matthew 18's column there, on that page, there's more than one gospel, gave us the first verses in Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set it before them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Skip down the bottom of the page, same column. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it's better for him than a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now turn the page to 126 and skip on down now. The intervening things, I think, directly relate, but I'm not going to read the whole chapter again. But look at verse 10, because those kids are still there. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you, their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers so that he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now that's Matthew 18. Can anybody see what the theme of Matthew 18 is from top to bottom, first verse to last? What are we talking about? We're talking about somebody sins, what? Against me. And what do? I'm like a shepherd. I'm going to go to the ends of the earth until I find him. I'm going to drop everything and all the other 99. I'm going to go find that one. What am I going to do with little children? Be humble, just like them. And then, how does it all end? Peter, I think in this case, brethren, for all the fun we have with Peter and how he never seems to get anything, got foot and mouth disease and all that, you know, and he's made a lot of mistakes. He seems to totally get this one, mostly. He gets it. What you're talking about, Jesus, is how often I ought to forgive my brother, and you want me to do it more than I would ever think. So I'm going to go the furthest limits. Lord, I think what you want is maybe even I ought to forgive my brother if he sins against me seven times. And what did Jesus say? You get that I'm talking about you being a forgiving person. You get that I'm saying you ought to be compassionate. You get it. But your limitations are ridiculous. You ought to forgive your brother every time he ever asks forgiveness. Because you are going to be seeking that forgiveness. You're going to be childlike and humble and compassionate and active out there trying to win him. You get everything I'm saying in this whole chapter. But you just don't take it far enough. So 70 times 7. Let me give you an illustration of that, Jesus says.
So there was this guy. He owed a debt, and he couldn't pay it. So what did he do? He asked for forgiveness. What did the man do that he owed the debt? He forgave him. And if you read the footnotes, you had to dig around to find him. You know, that debt is about $10 million today in silver, worth more in buying power in that day. He forgave a $10 million debt. And then he went and threw a guy in jail for 100 denarii. And a denarii, if you also read the footnote, is worth one day's wage. So about 6 months' pay. For 6 months' pay, he threw this guy in jail after he had been forgiven of $10 million. What is Matthew 18 before it and after it? What are those three verses, 15, 16, and 17? What are they embraced by? Nothing but humbly and compassionately forgive. Be like children. Here's all this illustration, all this time. What is the chapter about? We got three verses in the middle. Now, that's not about any of those things. What that's about is church discipline. How to disfellowship somebody. Right? I don't think so. It's how it often gets used, but I highly doubt that that's why Jesus uttered those three words. Particularly seeing that you may have noticed something if you have the harmony in verse 16. Starting there with actually the one little word by at the end of the first line, but the entirety of the whole second line is different than the rest of the letters in the first part. What did they do to all those letters in the center part? It's all caps. It's all uppercase. Why? Because that indicates a what? A direct quotation from where? The Old Testament. In brackets at the end, they tell you where it is. Where is it? 19:15. In Matthew 18, we have a passage in verse 16 where Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. Is Jesus standing there talking to a bunch of Christians? Oh, who's he talking to? Jews. He's still alive. He hasn't died on the cross. He tells the Jews, and what does he quote from? The Old Testament. Now, everybody, let's go back to Deuteronomy 19, because that's the context. The context is Jesus is teaching about that verse in Deuteronomy 19. Whatever he says is from what he's quoting. Sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 19. Yes? That's correct. Disciples are?
Yeah, but he had his followers.
People who had started following Jesus in the 3.5 years before Jesus did what? Established the kingdom. Every one of these disciples is of what nationality? Every one of these disciples is under what law at this time? Moses' law. And if Jesus, according to Matthew 5, it's 13 and following, if Jesus does not teach exactly what that law says, then he's no longer qualified to be our sacrifice for sin, is he? At this time, under the law, he has to keep every Old Testament law, he has to obey every law of Moses, and he has to teach that to the people that are still living under it. He can, and he does, tell us about things that lie in the future. But he's not telling anybody you don't have to keep the law anymore. He's certainly not saying, by the way, I'm setting aside this law to give you New Testament legislation. Let me now tell you what will be different after I raise from the dead and I set up the kingdom. He's not doing that. He's teaching them from Deuteronomy 19. Now, the actual quote is from verse 15, but if you go back to Deuteronomy now, please. In Deuteronomy 19, that's only the first verse of the section. So we're going to read the whole section. Look at Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed.
if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's the passage Jesus quoted. From whose law? From Moses' law. Now, this is very important. I want you to hold Deuteronomy right now. You stay there if you got it. If you don't have your regular Bible open, everybody look at the page 127 in the Harmony now. That's the only text you have before you. Please note at the very start of the first verse on page 127, that verse 15, if your brother sins, what appears between the S at the end of sins and the comma? A little number one. We call those footnotes. Okay, so you look for the footnote. Now that footnote in this case is at the bottom of the page, nestled up and kind of hidden under verse 35 and above that horizontal line. It goes all the way across the page. There's your number one. Many manuscripts, that's what MSS period stands for, many manuscripts add against you. Brethren, I'm convinced that those many manuscripts are the better manuscripts. And we would have been better served if this passage had been translated in the New American Standard from the many manuscripts that add those two words, against you. Now, I feel that way because of the context that immediately follows. How many times does it say, you? See, it's got something to do with you. And then we just read Deuteronomy 19. What was it all about? An accusation against your brother. The word brother is used in Deuteronomy 19. Weren't you Christians in Deuteronomy 19? This brother is a fellow Jew. It's under the old law. And this brother, I believe, let's say, has sinned against me. I have what Deuteronomy calls a dispute with him. So what do I have to do? I have to collect my witnesses and go to the judges. And then we're going to plead this case where? In court, under Moses' law, before the priests and the judges. And then we're going to determine, with two or three witnesses, what? What are we going to determine? Who is right and who is wrong? Now that might be a dispute, it's just a misunderstanding, and we're going to straighten it out if it is. But what Deuteronomy introduces is a malicious witness. What's a malicious witness? The kind that got Jesus crucified. The kind that are liars, hypocrites. They're misrepresenting the facts, and they're trying to do you harm, and you're on the receiving end of something that could cost you an arm or a leg or a foot or a life. It's serious. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, foot for foot. So what is Jesus talking about in Matthew 18? He's talking about a court case in a dispute between two people who have called their witnesses to testify before the judges under Moses' law, the priests and the judges, to determine who's right or who's wrong. And if that's a malicious witness, what is his punishment? Whatever he was going to do to you, eye for eye,
tooth for tooth. So if he wanted money out of you, however much he wanted, he now pays you. He wanted you thrown in prison, thrown in prison. By the way, I would like to point out here, nowhere among the Jews in the Old Testament is there ever a prison. That's just something to remember when you think about your own set of ideas about jurisprudence. There is no such thing as prison time in the Jews' law. That we will find in, you know, Syrian law or Babylonian law or Medo-Persian law. We'll find it in Roman law. You never find it in God's law. Imprisonment is not a part of that old law at all. But whatever it was he was going to do to you, you know, then eye for eye, tooth for tooth, you know, etc. Now at this point, brother, what I'm hoping only at this point is that you step back and just to say, well, wow, I didn't know that. Or even if I did, maybe I hadn't really allowed the biggest context of all, which is everything the Bible teaches on the subject, and where does the quote come from, and what's being discussed in the quote, so that I can understand what Jesus is talking about when he gives his answer. He was giving an inspired commentary on Moses' law in Deuteronomy 19. That's what he was doing to Jews who were still under that law. Okay? Now, what's that got to do directly with 1 Corinthians 5? When you have somebody among the Lord's people in the church, in the kingdom, 1,000 years later, 2,000 years later, who is committing a sin so egregious that nobody in the world would do that, and he's bragging about it, and nobody in the church is doing anything about it. It's incest that he's bragging about, and nobody's doing anything about it in the church in Corinth. What's that got to do with Deuteronomy 19? The answer is not much. Not much at all. In 1 Corinthians 5, you are trying to get rid of someone who will not leave. Okay? And he hasn't sinned against you at all. He's gone and sinned against, you know, his dad. He's sinned against, you know, a lot of things, but not against you personally. Okay? So, let's back up again and say, well, now, wait a minute. Why did Jesus put it here then? You know, Larry, are you saying we ought to just throw it away? It doesn't mean anything? Or are you saying that the whole context ought to just be trashed, you know? And if you're going to throw those three verses away, you're going to throw away all the rest of Matthew 18 on both sides? Are you saying there's nothing for us in there? I'm not saying that at all. As a matter of fact, brother, I'm saying we ought to get really serious about doing exactly what those three verses say. But we ought to do what they say. Not expect somebody else to do it for us. I just love this. It was in the second year that I was a Christian that I had moved to Colorado just for the purpose of studying the Bible. And so I moved myself to Colorado and started taking these Bible classes. And the preacher there that was in charge of this particular school where I went, rather noticeably, never went anywhere without having a small spiral notepad in his pocket. He kept one right here all the time. At any given minute, he could go like that, he could pull out that notepad, and he could start making notes. One of the first things he taught us, which is a bunch of guys who thought they wanted to become preachers, called the School of Preaching, one of the first things he taught us was, he said, guys, I want every one of you to get one of those notepads, put it in your pocket. He said, I've been doing this for decades. Every time some good brother or sister comes to you and says, I think we really need to talk about so-and-so, and then they start to tell you what that person's done, they think, that you ought to fix for them. Okay? He said, what I've done for years is I just pull out my notepad, and I just put the pencil to the paper. And then immediately they'll say, what are you doing? And he says, well, I just want to make sure I get this all accurate so I can tell them what you said. Now, he said, 100% of the time, what happens next? No. Oh, you mean you don't want me to tell them what you're telling me? What do we call that usually? We call that gossip. We call that slander. what we call that. Okay? So he just got on his path. As far as I know, he never wrote anything on any page. It always ended before he could write the first word.
Then in verse 17, what church are they supposed to tell us to?
Okay. Remember the rest back in Deuteronomy 19? So you got the two guys with the dispute. One sinned against the other. And we're going to fix this dispute by them getting their witnesses, and now we go to the judges. And then the judges make their decision, eye for eye, foot for foot, and then it said, and the rest will what? Hear about it, so that sin never what? Never happen again. The rest is the church. Now, I've been teaching for the last 3 months up here every Sunday morning. What does ekklesia mean in the Greek? Group, bunch, and it can refer to what? In Acts 17, you all know, what does it refer to in Acts 17? The mob in Athens that wants to stone Paul to death is an ekklesia. Okay, so tell it to the church, he says to these Jews. What is their church? Now by this time, the word's all over the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. What did the Jews call their church?
The synagogue.
The synagogue. And as a matter of fact, I just think it's one of the most delightful things I ever learned in Scripture. The word ekklesia means group or bunch. It technically means to call out. You all know that. Then, centuries later, we adopted the word church to mean what? The building. Okay? So in English today, if somebody says, meet me at the church, we're going to paint the south wall, what are they saying? We're going to slather some whitewash on Ron over here? Need the church? Oh, you know, we're talking about the building, okay? Or turn left at the Presbyterian Church. What do we mean, turn left at the Presbyterian Church? Turn left at the building. Did you know the word synagoge in Greek? Syn means with, ago means go. Synagoge means go with. And is the word that became what? Synagogue. Then, we understand, we've seen it several times already, Jesus went into the synagogue in Capernaum. What did he do? Who did he get in? He didn't get in anybody. What did he get in? He got in the building. The foundation stones from Jesus' day are still there, the whole perimeter. I've seen them. I've taken photographs of them. That synagogue that Jesus went into has a new structure built upon it 300 years later, and a lot of that still remains to this day. The original foundation stone is still there. Okay? So, in the New Testament, synagogue, which meant the people, changed over time so that the Jews were using it to mean what? Both the people and the building they met in, and then ekklesia did exactly the same thing further down the road. Bob.
Another clue here in 17 is that church is lowercase.
Uh-oh.
Capitalized like it were something important.
Well, okay, yeah, it's not a formal term at all. You're right. It's like the rest. You know, it's just another word in the sentence. Okay, I've only got about two more minutes. Would you have another question here? I'm sorry, I can't hear a thing. I got bad ears.
Well, we say, a lot of people say, I'm going to church. You're not going to church. You are the church.
We are the church, and we're coming to get in an assembly.
We need to teach as such. And whenever I say something, I say, we're going to the church building. Not we're going to the church. We're going to service.
I got to meet this delightful woman just a few minutes ago. All I'm asking is that she sell her house in Arkansas and come be with us. Her daughter had a baby. But then she said, I like you. You need to just move. Now, you got a daughter and a grandchild. Come on. Okay. All right, now, very quickly, because I need to do a summary on this. I can't take you home like this. So, Carol, very quickly.
Amen.
And I'm going to segue off of that. Matthew 18, 15, 16, and 17 ought to be practiced every day. The same way you practice Proverbs. Because it's Old Testament information that is very wise. Follow this procedure, but follow it. Remember, it's when your brother sins against you. Who goes to your brother? You do. And nobody else is supposed to know about it. But if that doesn't work, you've got a serious problem. It's so serious, you want it, it has to be resolved. So you're going to go back to your brother with what? Witnesses. So you can prove which one of you is right or wrong. And then, if that continues to be a problem, who are the judges in the church today? Elders. So we're going to appear before the elders in due time. That's only after you've twice been working with your brother and some other people. If you can't solve the problem, only then does it wind up in the elders' lap. And eventually, sure, we may have to tell somebody, you can't stay here anymore. You're involved in a sin. You will not repent. You've got to leave. But understand the context first. There's not one thing in Matthew 18 that those Jews could not do that same day. Jesus was explicating, explaining, teaching. Deuteronomy 19. That's what he was doing. And later, we can do some translating and apply some of these principles, but that is not church legislation. That's not Jesus setting the old law aside to give us a new one. That is an explanation of the old one. Thank you. I'm later ready. Class dismissed. We'll see you.